healing so as to bring help to the congregation. He writes so that they might be helped in their walk together. He writes to them saying, in essence, that they were to keep the main things, and not to get sidetracked with side note issues. Now, again, what an important thing this is for us in our day, in this day in which we live, for us as Christians living in the 21st century to be mindful of, right? I mean, dear brethren here this day, there are all kinds of secondary, non-sinful matters that you and I might legitimately differ on, such as the movies we watch, the music we listen to, the mask we wear or don't wear, etc. However, even though this might be the case, you and I are all under apostolic obligation to never let any of these preferences harm this our church. Under apostolic obligation to never let any of our secondary petty preferences harm this our church, of which Jesus Christ is the head. Yes, you and I, listen carefully, you and I must be sure that we are never disputing over doubtful things, as Paul speaks of them in the second part of verse 1 of this chapter. And he calls them doubtful things because the Bible does not finally approve or disapprove over such things. Hence, you and I are not to squabble over them. And so what then did Paul in Romans chapters 14 and 15 call the early Christians in Rome and us by way of extension to have among ourselves when there are matters differing concerning non-essential things upon which we may disagree? Well, broadly speaking, it is this. Again, Romans 14, 15. What does Paul call us to do in times when we are having trouble with reference to secondary matters in the Christian faith? Four things. The first is that you and I are to practice Christian toleration among ourselves. Secondly, you and I are to practice Christian consideration among ourselves. Thirdly, you and I, again capturing Romans 14 and 15, are to practice Christian imitation among ourselves. And then fourthly, we are to practice Christian unification among ourselves. Firstly, Christian toleration, Romans 14, 1 to 13. Second, Christian consideration, Romans 14, 14 to 14, 23. Third, Christian imitation, that is, following the Lord's example in all things, Romans 15, 1 to 15, 6. And then finally, there is to be Christian unification among ourselves, the very thing which the scriptures predicted should be happening in the church, as Paul speaks of in Romans 15:7 to 15:13. And here's why I had Pastor Jack read all of those verses in your hearing. And so, here then is a broad outline, if you will, with reference to what I hope to cover over the next several weeks together, God willing. This should give you a big portrait of what is ahead of us in the days to come. Now, for today, for this morning, for our time together here, in our passage, the apostle specifically gives us four guidelines for the weak and the strong to get along. That's what we're going to consider today. He gives us four strategies, if you will, for us attaining this very end. And the first one is found in verse 1 of this chapter, as we considered it together last week, when he says, look at the words there in your Bible, strategy number 1, if the weak and the strong are going to get along, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now here, if you recall, we saw last time that Paul says That if you and I in this church are going to live as God would have us to live, then we must not reject no. We must not be cold towards each other and hold each other at arm's length because of our own personal preferences and prejudices about this and that thing. No, rather, Paul says, not reject, but receive. He says that you and I are to welcome, not keep at arm's length, not turn away when people seek to say hello to you, no, not treat coldly, no, but he says, welcome each believer. Literally, he says in the Greek text, we are to take to ourselves, that's the sense, in true friendship and in true fellowship, every Christian in the church. Here Paul says, specifically in verse 1, to the strong Gentile believers, that they were to warmly embrace from the heart their weaker Jewish brethren whose faith was weak because for whatever reason, their consciences would not let them do certain things which they were completely allowed to do under the new covenant. Paul says, look, you can do it. They can't. Don't despise them. No, receive them. He says, welcome them in true friendship and in true fellowship. Now, in speaking about this whole matter with reference to receiving the one, Paul raises the first specific instance of difference among these Christians in verse 2 of this chapter. And then in verse 3, he gives them some specific prohibitions related both to the strong and to the weak. And so, as we come for this morning to consider these matters for our spiritual good, I trust, notice with me what Paul says first in verse 2 of this chapter, picking up where we left off last week, Romans 14, verse 2, Paul says, for one believes, he may eat all things, again, the Gentile believers. But he who is weak, that is the Jewish believers, eats only vegetables. Now, as I said a moment ago, the one in our passage who believes that he may eat all things, in fact, was the Gentile Christian. He or she was one who understood that the old covenant food laws which were placed on the nation of Israel were only temporary. He understood. She understood, for example, that the prohibition against eating pork, as found in such a text as Leviticus 11 and verse 7, was required of the old covenant people only while they were a theocracy, and this was done in order to distinguish the Jewish nation from all the pagan nations around them who ate pork at that time and often sacrificed pigs to their pagan deities. Ah, but brethren, if you are familiar with your New Testaments, I trust you all are, you know that our New Testaments have done away with all such ceremonial food laws. This is the case. Thus, Paul himself, a Jew of all Jews, could say in 14a of this chapter, again, Pastor Jack read it in your hearing, look at the words with me again in your Bibles, Romans 14:14a, he says, I know and am convinced, it's very straightforward language, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul's very straightforward there with reference to ceremonial Old Covenant food laws. I know and I'm convinced that nothing, no food, is unclean in and of itself. Additionally, as many of you will know, Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. He says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused, for if it is received with thanksgiving, then one can partake of it. So this is Paul. Again, a Jew among Jews. I know and am convinced that nothing is unclean. Paul says every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, as we also know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ taught the same thing, right? Well, he did. And this is why, for example, if you're taking notes, in Mark 7, Jesus said that there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. That's what the Jews would think under the old covenant. Nothing would defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And so simply stated regarding this whole matter of old covenant ceremonial food laws, according to the Bible, what a Christian eats or does not eat does not affect his or her relationship with God. Despite what some tell us in our day, the Seventh-day Adventist around town and some others, according to the Bible, according to our New Testaments, the final revelation of God, what a Christian eats today or does not eat does not affect their relationship with the Almighty. Now, of course, I believe that this does not give us a license to eat unhealthy. No. However, if one wants to eat all things, whether it was pork chops or bacon bits, they can do this to the glory of God, for they are absolutely free to do this under the new covenant. But having said this, Paul describes in the second part of verse 2, the second group, again, Jewish believers, as he speaks about one who is weak and only eats vegetables. And so, what was the deal then with these particular brethren? Well, it seems that in order to avoid eating meats which were consecrated to pagan deities there in Rome, or in keeping with some old covenant Jewish dietary laws, etc., these Jewish brethren only ate vegetables. You think of Daniel in the Old Testament, right? Let us only eat vegetables. That's the sense of what's going on here. Quite literally, Paul says that these Jewish believers only ate those things which came out of the ground. And so he asks, what was happening at the church at Rome in the first century when, for example, well, the church was having its fellowship meal together? What was happening at that time? What was happening is you had two distinct groups in the church. We have our fellowship meal this day, so maybe this is applicable. You had two distinct groups, namely the meat eaters and the veggie eaters. That's what was happening, contextually speaking. What was happening is some were bringing to the fellowship meal a big juicy ham covered in bacon, and praise God for that. The thing was just oozing with bacon fat and all the rest. And they were eating that ham and bacon to the glory of God, and rightly so. One group was bringing bacon and ham to the fellowship meal there at the church in Rome. And yet there were other believers there, saved just as much as the other group, who ate the ham and bacon, and they were bringing broccoli and carrots to the fellowship meal. And they also were eating the broccoli and carrots to the glory of God, and praise God for this. Now, again, if they're doing it as a matter of conscience, and yet if people are not instructed about how I should act towards the one who is only eating vegetables, really? You could see that there could be problems in the church. And as Paul is indicating to us here in Romans 14, evidently problems were arising among them because of their particular foods and their scruples with reference to it. I mean, again, a fellowship meal, we've got the meat eaters, you got the veggie eaters. And so you can see that all of this was potentially a recipe for destruction and disaster, pun intended. And so what then should the church rather at Rome do? Well, what should these believers have done? I mean, should they have split into two separate congregations then? So that on one corner you had the first church of the meat eaters, and then down the street we formed another congregation, the first church of the veggie eaters. Is that what we should do when we have differences among us concerning areas of Christian liberty? Well, brethren, not at all. And although many in the church seek to take that particular route, that is not what the Bible says. Rather, what they were to do was to not let their personal opinions about what one should eat or what one should not eat become a matter of divisions among them. Especially since Paul says in verse 17 of this chapter that the kingdom of God is not of eating and of drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The biblical thing for them to do, and us as well, for whatever problems we might have in the days ahead, is to obey Paul when he gives two more commands in the following verses. As he gives us the second and third guidelines for the weak and the strong to get along, and says in verse 3 of this chapter, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes saying, here's the commands. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. No, well, you differ, you should split off and start new congregations or denominations because of a secondary issue. No, Paul says, to the one don't despise him, to the other don't judge him. And now, friends, these words here are really straightforward, right? I mean, here as Paul gives commands to both groups, he says to the meat eaters that they must never, under any circumstance, present imperative verb in the original text, despise, that is, treat with contempt, the one who does not eat. Never, ever, under any circumstance. This is an apostolic command. Never do this. It's in your heart to despise one who's different from you and exercises his liberty a bit differently than you. Stop despising him, Paul says. Don't ever let it happen. And to the veggie eaters, he commands them, saying, don't ever judge those who, with a good conscience before God, can eat whatever they want to eat. So you're either despising people or you're judging them. Paul says, stop finding fault with those who, for matters of conscience, feel that they can eat whatever they want to eat to the glory of God. And so here then are some more helpful guidelines for us to graciously deal with one another in this place when it comes to gray matters, when it comes to areas of scripture or scriptural neutrality. Here Paul teaches us, saying, don't despise your brethren who differ with you concerning non-gospel matters. And then to the others, he says, don't judge them. And so why specifically in this setting were the weak not to judge the strong, since Paul has already told the strong in verse 1 to receive the weak? Well, the answer is plain, and we'll consider it under the second heading of Paul's straightforward reasons in the passage for Christian liberty with grace-filled sensitivity. Here is the answer to the question I just put forth. He says, firstly, at the end of verse 3, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes saying, look at it carefully, that the weak were not to judge their stronger brethren in Christ because God has received him. You see it? For why am I not to do this? Why am I not to judge him? Why am I not to judge her? For God has received him. Now I can think of no higher reason, friends. Beloved ones, I can think of no higher reason for why you and I are not to judge one another. I mean, could you imagine, just to go back to the earlier language in the verse, could you imagine us not receiving a Christian brother, a Christian sister in this place? Could you imagine us not receiving one whom God, through Christ, has received? Can you imagine? It's the height of impiety. It's unimaginable. God in Christ has received that brother. God in Christ has received that sister. How dare you not receive them? Receive him, receive her. Despite what you think about as bacon bits or broccoli and carrots. It's unimaginable that we would not receive one whom God in Christ has received. And yet, brethren, truth be told, this is what happens all day long in churches all throughout the world. Truth be told, this is exactly what people do. It's the sad truth. And why? Well, it's because people, sadly, oftentimes Christians are so full of themselves and their own petty perspectives that they reject the one whom God has received. They forget that when they stiff arm anyone in the church because they're not pleased with what they're doing based on how they understand it and consider it, even though it's a non-essential gospel issue, they forget that when you're not receiving the one for whom Christ died, they're acting very differently from God himself. They're in sin, and such sin needs to be repented of quickly. And so, having made his last statement, as Paul thinks some more about the absurdity of a believer not receiving another believer whom God has received, he says very pointedly, both in the Greek text and in our English Bibles, in verse 4. Look at the words with me there. He says, look at it. Who are you? Who are you to judge another servant? God has received him. Therefore, who are you to judge another man's servant? Paul says, you're not his Lord. You're not his master. You're not his God, so cut it out. He says, look at the words, to his own master, that is Christ. This one stands, that is stands approved in what he does, or falls, that is falls disapproved in what he does. He says, indeed, he that is the one whom we might judge negatively will be made to stand or approved. And why? Well, Paul says, despite how you treat him, God is able to make him stand. And this continually, present tense verbs. And so what then is Paul saying here in summary? Well, he's saying this, and listen carefully. That when it comes to matters of Christian liberty, you and I are answerable to one, and it is God and God alone. That's what he's saying. It's not to me. It's not to that brother or sister in the church. No, we're answerable to one, and it's to God alone. And so you see, brethren, even though some in the church may try to lord their opinions over you so as to make you feel loaded down with grief because of all that they had to say, according to Scripture, there is only one, even Jesus, to whom we must give an account in the final day to the choices that we made or did not make. And in the choices we make which glorify God, he is able to make us stand. As it were, he's able to support us in our decision. Even though so-and-so might think, that's the wrong decision. If based on my Bible, I can't see how it is, Jesus is able to make me stand. Stand with a good conscience, stand in faith, and stand approved by Jesus, who is the Lord of glory. Praise be to God. His name. And so, having seen Paul's strong commands and reasons in our text for Christian liberty coupled with grace-filled sensitivity, come with me now, thirdly, to note his second scenario in this regard in verses 5 to 6 of this chapter. Verses 5 to 6. Here is the apostle. Now turns from the topic of diets to days. He says first in verse 5 to 6a, look at the words with me in your Bibles again. He writes saying, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. He says, let each be fully convinced, not based on what the other guy thinks, no, but let him be fully convinced in his own mind, underscore it, his own mind. He says, verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now, when Paul here speaks about one person esteeming one day, or more literally, a day above another, and another esteeming all days alike, what day is he speaking of? Well, if we are to believe what we're told in the ESV Study Bible, we would believe that the day in view here is, quote, certainly the Sabbath. Certainly the Sabbath. Now, brethren, while overall the ESV Study Bible is good, I must say that I absolutely disagree with this perspective. How's that for my opinion? I mean, clearly, if Paul was speaking about the Sabbath here in our verses in view, he could have easily used the word. He knew how to spell it, right? He could have used it. He could have wrote Sabbath. He uses the word elsewhere in the New Testament. If that's what he meant, if that's the day in view, he could have written Sabbath. But that's not what he does. Thus, this interpretation put forth by the ESV Study Bible, those who I think have been infected and affected with New Covenant theology, they put forth that which is clearly eisegesis, not exegesis. They pour in a meaning that Paul doesn't have here in our passage. Oh, beloved, Paul here is not speaking about the Sabbath day, which has forever been enshrined in the moral law of God. And I say that because how could it be that the keeping of a commandment of God is ever left up to us if whether or not we want to observe it or not? Since when is a commandment of God? Oh, you want to blaspheme? If you want to, it's okay. If you don't want to, it's okay. You want to lie? Well, if that's what you want to do, that's okay. If you don't want to do it, that's fine. Since when has a commandment of God in the eternal moral law of God as put forth in Exodus chapter 20 ever left up for us to decide whether or not we want to keep it or not? Brethren, this is completely nonsensical. And it makes the entire context of these words, where Paul, having just spoken about ceremonial foods in the previous verses, it makes it totally nonsensical because it misses the context where, again, Paul, having just spoken of ceremonial food laws in the previous words, obviously here is also speaking about ceremonial feast and festival days. This is the case. That's the context. Ceremonial foods, not ceremonial foods. Ceremonial days, not ceremonial days. Thus, whether it was the New Moon Festival or the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths or Trumpets or Passover or Pentecost, Paul here is dealing with the exact same category. That's what he's dealing with. Now, while of course it's true that the Old Covenant, Saturday Sabbath, is done away with the close of the Old Covenant itself, brethren, this does not mean Despite what some teach us in our day, this does not mean that every day under the new covenant is alike. And that if someone wants to observe one day over another, well, that's fine. Whatever day you want to worship God on, that's fine. Because you know all days are alike. Now, dear ones, this is not correct, regardless, again, of what some say in our day. For there is still a day for God's people to worship Him under the new covenant. And it's called the Lord's Day. The first day of the week, Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. This is the case. Thus, this is why, historically speaking, all of the confessions of faith say this. And they say it because, for example, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4 that there remains a Sabbath day for the people of God. Someone says, oh, the Sabbath day was for the Jews. It's not what Jesus said. He said the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And that Sabbath day under the new covenant is the first day of the week. It is the Lord's Day, the day in which the early church gathered together to worship our great God. Well, in view of this, I think that R.C. Sproul's study Bible is much better. When he says that Paul here in our passage, quote, does not refer to the weekly Sabbath. For if the Sabbath were in view, it would have been more natural to say one man considers the Sabbath above the other days. Point is, that's not what Paul says. Not at all. And so, church, simply stated, the keeping of a Sabbath day for God, listen, is not a matter of Christian liberty. It's a matter of divine obligation. How many commandments are there? 9? No, there are 10. There are 10 commandments, and there will always be 10 commandments. It is not a matter of Christian liberty. It's a matter of divine obligation to the commands of God. It's a matter of obedience. Thus, I wholeheartedly agree with my former professor, Dr. Robert Martin, when he says in his excellent book on the Christian Sabbath that, quote, our passage in view has nothing to do with the Lord's Day Sabbath. For there is no basis here to argue that God has set aside the weekly Sabbath or to think that He has freed us to do as we please with that day. Well said. Well said. And so in light of these things, just a quick application here. Dear friends, you and I must always be sure that we are reading our Bibles in context. What is Paul dealing with in Romans 14? Old covenant, ceremonial, food laws. What is he dealing with here? He's dealing with old covenant, ceremonial, feast and festival days. And you and I must be sure that we never let our personal preferences about this theological thing or that theological thing distort our understanding of Holy Scripture. To import a day for God here, like the weekly Sabbath, which under the new covenant is the first day of the week, again, is not exegesis. It's not pulling it out of the text. It's eisegesis. It's pouring it into it. And so back then to the main point at hand. Here, as Paul says in our passage, that even though the ceremonial days of the old covenant have been abolished by Christ, as we're told, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, if, Paul says, for some reason a Jewish believer still wanted to observe any number of those days, maybe Pentecost or Purim or whatever it might be, on the Jewish calendar, or if a Gentile believer wants to regard a Gentile holiday on the Gentile calendar, Paul says he does not object to that. Neither should we. He says one can do that. However, here's the qualification. Look at the words. He or she must be fully convinced, a strong word in the Greek text, thoroughly persuaded about the matter in his own mind. That is to say, that such a liberty is pleasing to the Lord his God. And maybe sometimes it's not so, therefore he foregoes that liberty. She foregoes that liberty. Paul says, here's the caveat. Here's the warning. They can do it, but they must be fully convinced in their own mind about this matter that God is well pleased with it. And by the way, this matter of us being fully convinced in our own understanding is our fourth guideline for how the weak and the strong are to get along. And so finally then, 6b. As Paul brings up the matter of eating, once again, look at the language he writes saying, and he who eats, that is the stronger brother, eats all food, that's him. He says he eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. It is because his conscience is clear about it. Oh God, I thank you for this ham sandwich, this bacon around it. And then he says, he who does not eat, that is the weaker brother, to the Lord, with a view to God, he does not eat. And he gives God thanks for his veggies. This is because his conscience, her conscience, is not violated in what they do. The one gives thanks to God for it. The other gives God thanks for it. Being fully convinced in their conscience that this is what they can do. And so here, brethren, is where we end the exposition of these opening words by the apostle. Romans 14, 1-6. Here he has given us four crucial guidelines for how differing brethren in the church are to get along regarding their differing opinions about non-salvation issues. And so what are they? Here's the recap. Number one, it is that you and I must always receive one another in this church with warmth and love despite our secondary differences. Secondly, it is that you and I never despise one another or look down our noses at those who exercise their Christian liberty in secondary matters differently than we do. Third, it is that we immediately stop judging one another. For who are you to judge your brother, your sister? And then fourth, it is that when it comes to the matter of Christian liberty, at all times you and I must let each one, each individual believer, be fully convinced in his or her own mind about what they are doing or about what they are not doing in matters which are not forbidden in the Word of God. And so, what's the one main application that I have for us, for you here this day who are Christians? Well, it is that you and I must be sure in view of our passage that we are doers of the Word and not hearers only. There are commands in the passage. There are reasons given for the commands. And we can read it and get it and enjoy the exposition or whatever the case might be. But brethren, you and I have a text to obey. We have a text to obey. And if you and I are ever honestly going to work out the practical implications of Romans 14 and 15 in this church, then by God's grace, we must obey Paul. We must obey our apostle as he has given us God's mind in this regard, and so may God give us help. May God help us. Because it's so easy to despise someone who's doing something that I personally would never do. It's so easy to judge a sister or a brother. They're so unspiritual. Look at how they enjoy that ham sandwich. Don't you know? True Christians. We just eat vegetables. It's so easy to do these things, brethren. It's in all of us by nature. So Paul nails both down and says, cut it out. Cut it out. Pluck it out. Pluck it out. Repent of it when it comes up in your heart. Say, no. I'm not going to think that about my dear sister, my dear brother. I will not judge them. No, why? God has received them. Who am I? Who am I? Am I greater than God? Who am I to judge the one whom God in Christ has received? Oh God, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my censorious spirit. Oh God, forgive me. You are God. And to you and you alone they will answer, oh God, forgive me for my sin. Brother, may God help us in this church to obey Paul by the help and grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are convicted because we all have so much remaining sin in us that it's so easy to look down our noses at others. And we ask you to forgive us, Lord, because your word flatly condemns the practice. Help us, Lord, we pray. Give us grace for the hour, for the day, for the week, for the month, for our years together, oh God. Help us to mortify such things in our lives, that there might be real gospel harmony among ourselves, receiving each one to the glory and praise of our wonderful God. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.